We're up to session 11, and we're having a look at Amos 4. And I've called it Warnings to Those God Has Blessed. And we've been looking at the history of Christ Church, yes, in big chunks. And we've got right up to the present day, last time that we were together. But as we look at Amos and Micah, we're going to see a picture of our own times quite clearly, and what God has to say about himself and what he has to say about us. And a lot of it seems terribly negative, but God, and he's working out his purposes. He's sovereign and he is our Father. And in his Son we have refuge and we have blessing and we have glorious hope, and he will use us. So what sort of a nation do we live in? And I think all of us are probably feeling a sense of opposition that we didn't have before as Christians, a darkness closing in, and feeling more the corruption in politics and government at all levels and in big businesses and special groups, and certainly with the media that we have now, there's a whole new thing has come. Now, just the ordinary media, it doesn't inform the public with factual news. It actually manipulates public opinion and loves to cause every kind of controversy. Scandal and stir up is the way that it goes. And of course, now we have the internet, Twitter and Facebook and those things where people can anonymously say things they wouldn't perhaps dare say if their face was shown. And despite all the rules and regulations being imposed on us, is violent crime and child abuse and drug taking and family dysfunction and things like road rage even getting worse? Yes, it is. And is the gap between rich and poor getting wider? Once upon a time, we really had a very big middle class. But now we've got some who are up there in the millionaire bracket and so on, and some who are right down. And the middle ground is fewer. And is sport a major religion? And are we making demigods out of some who die, such grief and such focus on them? And do we have a justice system, or do we actually only have a legal system? So it's not about justice, it's whoever can get the loopholes in the legalities or work that, who are able to win their case. So the values of self-denial and faithfulness and humility and purity and sincerity, which once were recognised as values on which to build a very good and stable community, are now replaced with my rights, my privileges, my prestige. And the advertisements, maybe they make you laugh a bit as a Christian, but they're full of the message that you're worth it. And you deserve the best. It's your right to have whatever you want. And so the values we've accepted as right and normal for generations, in a very short time, you know, in the last couple of years even, become so abhorrent that publicly upholding like biblical truths can mean condemnation and an increasing risk of prosecution. What once we call good, we call evil. What once we call evil, we now call good. And those who advocate a biblical righteousness are now being branded as bigots full of hate rants. So are we free to speak of the God who blessed us? Well, not in a lot of schools, not in hospitals or in government workplaces and other workplaces. Now, since World War II, we've been abundantly blessed. But as we do abandon God and his truth, we're reaping a harvest. And there will be more to come unless we turn to him. And it came to God's people in the 8th century because they wouldn't return. And we will see too in next time or the time after about America, also abundantly blessed, and shakings have come there. You know, the Twin Towers, the economic crash of 2008, and there are those who are saying, watch this September, we're in September. They seem to be coming in 7-year intervals. See what happens there.
September 13th.
Right. So the covenant nation of Israel was called by God and blessed and privileged so that it might be a light to the Gentiles, a witness to the goodness and righteousness of God. So God established the nation securely. I'm going back a bit in history here, under King David. And he promised that the Messiah, the eternal king, would come through David's line. Now David had a son, Solomon. And under Solomon, Israel had a golden era. And people came from the surrounding nations to see the magnificent temple in Jerusalem and Solomon's sumptuous palaces and the development and construction of the kingdom. He had enormous projects going on, but he used conscripted or forced labour for these big developments and projects. And what was glory for the kingdom for them was pretty much like slavery. And when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And so the workers asked for relief. But Rehoboam, instead of going to the mature men in his cabinet, he went to his young mindless mates to find out what he should do. And they said, just be tougher. So he went back and told the people, if you think my dad was tough, you see what I'm going to do. And there was a revolt. Now the story is in 1 Kings 12 and following. So the northern tribes, who are furthest away from Jerusalem, refused to submit to young King Rehoboam. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, he'd been an official general under Solomon, the northern tribes, and they were a mixed lot, you can't just name exactly those, but they abdicated from the kingdom and the nation split in two. There was some civil war going on at times. The northern tribes followed Jeroboam, and the north was called Israel and the south was called Judah, and in Judah is Jerusalem. And I remember this because I think Rehoboam, he was the real king of Israel. He was in David's line. But Jeroboam was the Jerry king. He took on kingship that really didn't belong to him. Now Jeroboam was concerned that the northerners would be brought or drawn back to Jerusalem for worship. That's where the sacrifices and all were, at the temple. And if they'd started doing that, then they'd probably weaken, they'd deflect. So he had two golden calves made. And he set one up on his southern boundary at Bethel and one on his northern boundary at Dan. And he said, here are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt, O Israel. And what he was doing was he blended together the idea of Yahweh and these graven images of Egyptian idolatry. It was like these calves can represent Yahweh, but against the law. Now he appointed priests. He did the whole religious thing so thoroughly. Priests, he built shrines. He instituted religious festivals. He set up an altar for sacrifices. And he reigned for 22 years, and the people during that time became more and more idolatrous. Now there were a lot of kings that followed him on the throne, some in the bloodline of the one before, but many of them just came like warlords with violence and overthrowing of the one before, assassinations. Somebody who's compared them to the underworld mafia or TV's drama Underbelly, where the most violent and corrupt take power to rule. So there's lots of names, you can read about them in 2 Kings, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab. Ahab's pretty famous because he married Queen Jezebel, and she was the daughter of a priest of Baal from Phoenicia. She brought in Baal worship into Israel a huge way. Elijah and the priests of Baal had a big fight out on Mount Carmel. Of course, God won that. But it was, the time went on until they came to the time of Jeroboam II. and he reigned for nearly 41 years, and it was nearly 200 years after Jeroboam the first. So God has given them nearly 200 years to get their act together and turn to him. This then is the time of Amos and of Micah. So the whole country was in spiritual and moral darkness, and God sent his prophet saying, turn around, turn back to me before you reap the judgment that I'll send. He sent Isaiah at this time, he sent Jonah, he sent Hosea, he sent Amos. This is about 760 BC. And while Amos had begun preaching, and he'd been preaching for a couple of years or more, God sent Micah. Now they were both from rural farming areas south of Jerusalem. Amos was from Tekoa, Micah from Moresheth. And because they are southerners, they were really very independent from the politics and the racketeering going up in Israel. So they could stand back and give a very unbiased God view of what was going on. Amos, we'll learn, was a shepherd and a dresser of fig trees. But it was a time in Jeroboam II's reign of unaccustomed peace. Israel had ongoing wars with their surrounding nations for so long. Bad things had happened, people had been taken away. But now, Syria in particular, and Assyria, today's Iran, they were having problems of their own, battles and so on. And so they left Israel alone for a time. And so they got prosperous, trade was booming, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting exploited. And corruption and immorality and idolatry were at an all-time high. And despite a severe earthquake that Amos speaks of, this shake-up of God was soon forgotten. Now, over the last 50 years, there has been a great increase in the number of earthquakes that the world has had. But you know, once they're over, people just go right back to where they were before. Amos's name means burden bearer, and his message was no lightweight message that he brought. And so in chapter 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. That's when he first started to get the messages, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, that's the second, was king of Israel. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Mount Carmel withers. Jeroboam the second, Zion and Jerusalem that he talks about is where the Lord had set his name, not at Dan, not at Bethel, not at Gilgal, another place of sacrifice and worship up north. But before Amos pronounces God's judgment against Israel, he has a word for the nations that encircle God's land. And these judgments, it's almost like a noose, you know, that draws in tighter to his own people. Now, all people, all nations, according to Romans 1 and what follows in that chapter, have a knowledge of God in their hearts. But they repress that truth because they do not want to come under the authority of a sovereign God. And they make their own idols. We're told that the wickedness of people who even do not know the word of God are without excuse because it's in their hearts to know there is God. And so judgment on Israel's neighbours. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, this is Syria, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. That phrase is repeated, for three sins or for four. It simply means there are multiple sins. He'll name maybe their worst one, but there will be so many others as well. What did Syria, Damascus, do? She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Now we know about sledging in cricket, which is being nasty, but there they actually would truss up people on the ground and run these great rollers with spikes over the top of them. They were the sledges. And God says they'll be judged And the one who holds the scepter there will be destroyed, and the people of Aram, Syria, will go into exile. They're going to be judged. And this is what the Lord says in verse 6, for three sins of Gaza, for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. And here it is, this wholesale slavery of selling of whole communities. And he'll destroy the king of Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron, he says, till the last of the Philistines is dead. This is Gaza. We know about the Gaza Strip, this area there. Ashdod and Ashkelon, they are cities still there today. And Palestine is the name that Rome gave to the whole Holy Land when they drove the Jews out, when they destroyed Jerusalem entirely, because they wanted to add insult to injury. Call it by the name of Israel's closest enemies. Call it Palestinia, which is the name for the Philistines. Now, in 1973, Yasser Arafat said that all who were not Israelis are actually Palestinians. That they're not an ethnic group at all. They're a mixed bag, predominantly Arab. But now it has become that, you know, this was a permanent homeland that's been handed down just as long as it has to the Jews. Not so, until the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. And then for three sins of Tyre, this is up on the Lebanese coast, they disregarded the Treaty of Brotherhood. They sold communities of captives to Edom. So here is this selling again, but breaking a peace treaty. God is not pleased with those who make covenants and promises and do not keep them. And so he will send fire on the walls of Tyre. And this is what the Lord says for three sins of Edom. Now they'd had a hard time, but they were sinners too, because he pursued his brother with the sword. Now Edom is actually a relative of Israel, because Edom are the sons or the descendants of Esau, and Israel the descendants of Jacob. Esau and Jacob were brothers. But now he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. And so he's going to consume, God will consume those fortresses of Bozrah. And this is what the Lord says regarding the three sins, etc., of Ammon. Now Ammon, that's the descendants of Lot. Do you remember Abraham's nephew Lot? And they got out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but his daughters each had a son to Lot. And one was Ammon and one was Moab. And these are, so they have a relationship with Israel too, albeit it goes back a long time. But this is what they did. Ammon ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Now that is so sadistic, to pick the pregnant women and rip them open. But it's also genocide, because they killed the unborn generation. Would we kill the unborn generation? It's a very solemn thing, isn't it, that we have embraced in such a way. He says, I'll set fire to the walls of Rabbah amid war cries on the day of battle. A king will go into exile, etc. Great judgment on Ammon. And this is in chapter 2 what the Lord says regarding Moab. He burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. Now this was a vengeance that went so far, the hatred was so intense, that it desecrated the graves of the king and burned the bones even. It just speaks of a heart anger and hatred that is so deep. But Moab will go down in tumult, and her ruler and officials will all be killed, says the Lord. And then the attention moves from the encompassing nations and it focuses on God's chosen people. First of all, Judah. Now, Judah only gets a little bit here. Micah will say more to Judah. But this is where the temple in Jerusalem is where God has set his name. And in verse there, he will not turn back his wrath, verse 4, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They've been led astray by false gods. They had the covenant and they had the blessing. But he says, I'll send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. See, they had the centre of worship. And now they're worshipping pagan gods and breaking God's law in every aspect. And God warns through Amos. But his main focus is Israel. And so chapter 2, verse 6 and onwards focuses on that. Verse 10, even though God says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites, I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Now these Nazarites were consecrated to God's services, Sylvia said, a special vow. They didn't drink any alcohol or products of the vine. They didn't cut their hair. Samson was a Nazarite. I mean, he got himself into a bit of trouble. But you know, the Lord says here to Israel, you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. So once they're up north, they're finished with. So this nation, chosen by God and blessed, was now utterly corrupt. So the land barons dispossessed the small farmers, and that was against Levitical law, to take a person's inheritance. And then a lot of the wheat that was sold back to the poor was weighed on fraudulent scales and mixed up with the husks and the floor sweepings. And the courts were corrupt, the judges took bribes, families were sold into slavery for trifling debt. It says there, for the price of a pair of sandals. There was gross immorality. Girls, temple girls, used by the same man in temple prostitution, and girls, possibly servant girls, in a one household being used by both father and son. And what rights would a servant have of sexual abuse in about that, in that kind of environment? There was gross idolatry, drunken involvement at pagan altars with their sexual religious rites. This is even their altar wine was bought with money taken from the poor in fines. There were human sacrifices. A sacrifice to Baal, and they have a description of a bronze idol with its arms out of a god, Baal, and a belly full of fire underneath to put the child in the arms of that idol and pull a lever and let the child roll down into the flames as a sacrifice. Here the Bethel sacrificed his firstborn son and his youngest son also in the establishing of the walls of the city of Jericho, the foundations and the walls, one for each time. That's in 1 Kings 16. And the rich were living in mansions with luxurious furnishings, and they had the best food and wine and music and entertainment. And the Lord, through Amos, this is enough. Enough. I'll not put up with this any longer. He says, I'll crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. You get under one of them that's rolling forward and you're done for. And the swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. So these blessed people, they were God's people, privileged. Chapter 3, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. It's not a random judgment either. He gives says, this is cause and effect. It's your wickedness, what you have done, that now brings that. So he says, why do two people go somewhere together? Because they arranged to do so beforehand. Why does the lion roar? Because there's prey out there. Why is a bird snared? Because somebody already has set a trap. Why are the people trembling? Because the war trumpet has now sounded. So why does disaster come to a city? Because God has judged it, and it's because of what they have already done. And so 3 verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. They plunder, they loot, put loot in their fortresses. And the Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land, he'll pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. And he says, only a remnant will remain. It's like a lion getting hold of a sheep, and all that's left is a piece of an ear or a bit of a leg bone. And so those who sit in comfort on their luxurious couches, they've got their winter houses and their summer houses up in the mountains, their holiday places, and they are so sumptuous, adorned with ivory, and they should hear this word. Amos 3:14, on the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, and the mansions will be demolished, these opulent mansions, declares the Lord. And it's not just a word for the men of the city who, with their business practices and who are sort of running things and doing it. The selfish, luxury-loving, indolent society women of Samaria are, their Samaria is the capital of Israel in the north, are called cows of Bashan in Amos 4 verse 1. And you know, we still eat fat cows. That's what they're called. Is that where it began? Bashan was a rich, a fertile cattle area, famous for sleek, well-fed cows. And these women too, they walk all over the poor. They have no thought for anybody else but themselves. Even at home, they're telling their husbands, bring us some drinks. But verse 2 and 3, the Lord says, they'll be prisoners marched away in a line, fastened together with fish hooks. And the historians say that there were people who went off captives with a fish hook through the lip or the tongue connected to the person in front. You're not going to pull away too easily in that circumstance. Now, when reports of a prophet sounding these warnings reaches them, they just go on, these women, with exactly what's happening, go back to their dinner parties and their sherry. Who's going to listen to a smelly farmer from down at Judah? But what the Lord said would happen, of course, did happen. And the Lord says, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices and your tithes and your leavened bread and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. This is what you love to do, declares the Lord. He says, I gave you empty stomachs, a lack of bread. You know, harvests failed. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. I withheld rain, suffered drought. You know, in Elijah's day, long drought. But they did not return to the Lord. I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew. I sent locusts on your olive and fig trees. I sent plagues among you, like the ones down in Egypt. I killed your young men, the soldiers, with the sword. Your military camps stank of death. I overthrew some of you as I did Sodom and Gomorrah, like unexpected disasters. Yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, prepare to meet your God, your Maker, O Israel. And he says that the Lord Almighty is his name. He's the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind. And they will have to meet him. And God was patient, wasn't he? Such a long time, trying to get their attention through shaking them, warning them through prophets. They will not meet him as father. They will meet him as judge. And I think, and you do too, I think, that God has been warning us. Now, how many years ago was it that the great AIDS epidemic broke out? 25 or something? And we were so scared in Australia that a small girl was sent over to New Zealand because nobody would have her in their class, so afraid of passing on that infection. And how many thousands... a disease that they said was caused by homosexual sexual acts. How many thousands in Africa died and are still dying, and children left as orphans? And what is our response to this epidemic, for which we still don't have a cure? We found some control. We have ways of making safe sex. But our response to that is to elevate and celebrate the sexual and moral behaviour that caused it. So we have rainbow walks, we have our same-sex marriage debates coming up. What has been our response to the extreme weather events around the world? We're told that we're going to have the most terrible drought. Fun fact, Queensland has the most terrible floods. There are fires, there are all kinds of things. Do we turn to God? No. Instead, we spend billions and billions on trying to control the climate and save the planet ourselves, because we worship the environment and Mother Gaia, Mother Earth. On September the 14th, that's next Monday, 28 EU heads of state are meeting to try and resolve this flood of asylum seekers that are surging into Europe. And I don't need to tell you about that. It's on our news and everywhere. And Australia is trying to deal with asylum seekers too. The world is in absolute turmoil over these things. There is an answer for the Western nations and Australia, if they would hear it, and that is to return to God. He is the only one who can deal with this. If it goes on badly enough, in the end, people will be crying for some man to step forward and sort the whole thing out, and Satan will have his Antichrist ready. But we need to turn to God. And on an individual level, you know how self is the whole big thing. I saw some large video adverts scattered around Tea Tree Plaza shopping mall, and the words at the top of these screens, you could sort of watch the action on it, were "I am," dot dot dot, huge, "I," the name of God, but I don't think that they knew that. And you might have seen it, and there's a woman holding her head up, her chest out, striding through a whole lot of shop dummies, you know, the models, and she's knocking them down as she walks through them. And the message at the back, at the bottom, is "Be whatever you want to be." And it's silly advertising, isn't it? But it's indicative of our culture's self-focus and self-importance. And so, do we kind of feel helpless in a way with all these things going on around us, and grieve over a church that's often, in a lot of places, lukewarm or politically correct, and moving away from the Bible? Let me say, and you know, Christ's church cannot be destroyed. And we have seen that from the beginning there's been nothing but attacks against it. But Christ is building his church. And you know, one of the things, Satan makes a lot of mistakes. The hate and opposition being felt now by Christians in Western nations, and we're starting to feel it too, is causing many to wake up and speak up and pray up. And that message may get through to many, and we pray that it will. And it's beginning to be apparent here in Adelaide. There's going to be prayer at the cathedral. There are prayer meetings people are going to today. There are prayer things being organised. As Veronica said, it's a prayer that we need to do. And things are happening as people are feeling, we've been asleep, and we need to pray. Persecution only spreads the gospel further. And so that the gospel that we have to preach, that's what we have to give to people, the good news that whoever comes to Jesus Christ, Jesus said it himself, does not come under judgment, but has, as soon as they believe, already passed from death to life. And that's the message that we have. And you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, you know, we've got to stop being smart alecks and self-righteous, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. All of us have got things we ought to deal with, I'm sure. I do. Then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. Now, I'm not going to tell you what to do. The Spirit of the Lord will do that. You know, God has told us what to do. And we mightn't be a Wesley or a Spurgeon or a Billy Graham, But we may be a channel to reach that grandchild or that son or daughter or neighbour or somebody a word. And sometimes we've said a word that made a difference and we didn't even know it. And God has used it. And so others are rescued. And what we have to do, of course, is to stand firm, because some are getting a bit shaky about the opposition and not being accepted by the word, by the world. But Amos was called, and you're called, and I'm called, and the Lord will lead us daily as we seek him. And so whatever stage of God's great plan we're in, he is the one in control. And what do? We trust him. We obey him. And listen to what the Lord is saying in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So his eyes are out there for the committed heart, your hearts. And so even if governmental heads don't look to God and follow him and pray, we can pray that God will work on them. But those who belong to Christ, they can. They can praise and pray. And so our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers. And we don't sing "On the Christian Soldiers" pretty much anymore, do we? But if you take the word seriously, it's all there and it's for today. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Sisters, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Amen.